Relationships. I'd like you to listen carefully to a couple of the opening comments. It'd be good if you would all of it, but especially the opening comments, because that lays the foundation for something I want to cover later. You determine your relationships. You determine who that you want to have a relationships with, and you determine the depth of those relationships. That would be your neighbors, extended family members, coworkers. You, as I say, you determine the choice of, the closeness, and that's true even with your own mate and children. Many demands are on our time in today's world. And so there's only a certain amount of time to interact with others. A little time to interact with your mate, your children, your neighbors. How do we spend that time? How do we use it? With whom? You know, it takes effort and sacrifice to build and sustain a relationship. So we make decisions on how much time and effort to invest in each relationship that we have. And that investment of time is like putting deposits in a bank to draw upon. Some relationships we judge more important, so we put more effort into those. We're more willing to sacrifice our personal desires for the sake of those that are more important, of course. I was talking with someone recently about relationships and marriage, and we're discussing the topic of giving your heart completely to the one that you love. A number of years ago, Phyllis and I stood before a minister in Big Sandy, Texas, who asked each of us to declare our commitment to each other before those who were present. When asked, "Phyllis, do you, Phyllis, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses to take Bruce Gore to be your lawful wedded husband, in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him and to cherish him, to honor him, and as God has ordained, to submit yourself to him." As she looked up into my eyes and replied, "I do," she was saying, "I give my heart to you totally, fully, completely. It's fragile. Don't break it. I love you enough to give my independence for your happiness, your goals, for I trust your unselfish love for me." And that was an indescribable feeling for both of us at that time, because likewise, God expects the husband to feel the same way towards his wife. Let's notice Ephesians 5:21. Says, "Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God." Then verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So a trust is expressed as a commitment is made. And no wonder that the Apostle Paul wrote what he did in verses 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Later, I watched at times when she nursed our children, as that little boy or little girl looked up into her eyes, her face, with the deepest of love and trust. And at times I would try to distract the little baby. Look at me. And they wouldn't do it. You know, they're just lying there nursing and looking at the mother's face. And you've seen that. You know that. And what an awesome thing and a beautiful thing to see that relationship developing and building in that child toward the mother. My sermon today is not about marriage and family, but I thought it would be fitting to begin with the deepest of human relationships to segue into an even more important one, and that is your relationship with God. How personal is that relationship? The same rules, the same questions apply to that relationship. You see, you determine if you want one with God. You determine how deep that relationship is going to be between you and God. You determine how much time, effort, and sacrifice you put into sustaining that relationship and growing it as well. As the Apostle Peter said, for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I feel that perhaps growing in the grace has to do with our relationship between the Father and the Son as well. What kind of relationship do you want with Him? Let me read just a few comments from the George Berner website. Comments that he made in a past survey. It was several years ago, but the points still apply. I'll read just parts of it. He said, a second individual-oriented trend has reached what the Californian deems to be crisis proportions. American Christians are biblically illiterate. Barna mentioned several studies done throughout the year that explored beliefs related to the existence and nature of God, the holiness and authority of Jesus Christ, the need for and means of salvation, the key teachings of Jesus, the role of community, of faith, and other foundational elements of Christianity. By and large, people parrot what their parents taught them. Sadly, with fewer and fewer parents teaching their kids much of anything related to matters of faith, young people's belief system is the product of mass media. A final pattern discovered by Barna this year relates to the faith trajectory of the young adult generations, the baby busters and the mosaics. It says, overall, they're interested in matters of faith, but they have few assumptions about what a life of faith must entail. They're leaders in the pursuit of new modes of faith experience and expression, such as house churches, cyber churches, and marketplace experiences. We could say social media to a great extent. And one thing that I wanted you to get from that comment was that, and my previous comments was how you view marriage and family is going to affect how you view God. In other words, if your understanding of either marriage or family is flawed, so will our understanding of God to some extent be flawed as well. And I'll give you an example. And I've had this happen personally in the past, and I didn't realize it because sometimes when you grow up in a family, you assume, a family that was a particular way, you assume all families are the same. But when you read about God the Father, how does that make you feel? God being a father. Do you feel honored, delighted, content, safe? Or to speak of God as the Father, does it bring about anger, distrust, fear? Depending on one's father and their relationship with their father, it could be any one of a number of emotions. Because your own experience taught you what the word Father means to you and how you feel about it. And I didn't realize this until later when I was talking, and I've had it happen more than once with members, that they speak of, you know, a loving father, and some member would say, I can't relate to that. I never had a loving father. I had a father that was abusive and maybe even worse. I won't go into any details, but you can imagine how that would affect their relationship with seeing God as a father as well. And I think it shows the importance of dads fulfilling their role, again, for a lot of reasons. If the dad is uninvolved, if he allows things to slide, then their children's view of God the Father will be the same. If the dad is liberal, they'll be liberal with God's commands. And of course, you know, the mate oftentimes affect the other mate and how they relate to God as well. So my purpose and my goal today, and I believe, is that I believe that God wants you, us, to know that he desires a deeper relationship with us. I'm hoping, I believe, that that's what God wants me to share with you. Let me give you the title of my sermon. Do you have a close personal relationship with God? Now you can answer that, you know, silently to yourself. You know that, and I want us to understand that that is what God wants for us. And again, just as you determine the level of your relationship with others, so it is true that you determine the level of your relationship with God. Listen to this next sentence. God has to work with what or where we are. He has to work with what we choose, what we make available to him to work with, because he's given us free will. He does not force things. So he has to work with what and where we are, what we choose, what we make available to him to work with. It is us who sets the limits on the depth of our relationship with him. He loves us fully and totally. How much do we love him? You remember the question that he asked the Apostle Peter and John? Three times he asked Peter, Simon, do you love me? Three times. So let's look at some points here. We'll start out, first of all, with the need. In your spiritual walk with God, it is extremely important that you develop a personal relationship with God. You will only get so far. You will have a difficulty in having the mind of Christ if you don't. A close personal relationship will enable you to better handle the crises, the difficulties that we all will have to face from time to time. It'll enable you to walk in faith, assured of his presence and his desire to help. When you have a good personal relationship, whether it's God or mate or whatever, you can have a deep trust towards that person. And it's true also with God and with Christ. You cannot have such a deep trust with a stranger. So there's the need. Number two, you must come to know him. When Paul was going through Athens, he ran across an altar that said, to the unknown God. Among all the other gods they worshipped, the Athenians included the unknown God. In our world today, the true God would fall into the class of the unknown God. Because most Christians have rejected a key to knowing God. Let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And people have tried to talk to me about a God that I knew didn't follow what this said here. And how could I have faith that they were trying to tell me something they knew about God if they didn't practice what the Apostle John revealed here? Let's look at 1 John 2, verses 4 through 6. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So I'm always skeptical when I have people who rejected the commandments of God that come to me and try to tell me something or educate me on something about God. And frankly, I've had to tell two or three people that in my family. And of course, it didn't go over too well, but they kept insisting to talk to me about God and about things that I needed to know about him when I knew that they were not following what these scriptures reveal to us. So there was a time for us when he was the unknown God. Most of us didn't grow up in the church. Then God called us, and we came to really know the true God. And we can't really know him unless he reveals himself to us. And so we begin with submission and obedience. Submission and obedience. But it must go deeper. You know, we can like, and some of us will identify with this in school, we can like our coach in basketball, baseball. We can like our coach, but we might, if he takes real interest in us, get to know him. And sometimes a coach becomes like a dad. And the more we get to know about God, the more we get to know about him, the better we can know him. You cannot have a personal relationship with someone that you don't know. But even that is only part of the equation. That is, you know, just the obedience. Because some commandment keepers don't really know God either. So I would ask us, how well do we know God? It's one thing to know about him, but it's another thing to know him. Christ in Matthew 6 said that the worship of the people of his day was too often ritual, ceremonial, and traditional, that their prayers were repetitious, done out of duty. And so in order to connect with God in your personal prayers and meditation, you know, we must really come to know him. Again, do we feel a closeness with God? When you pray, and we get requests to pray for others, do you actually feel like you're talking to someone, or to the ceiling, or to the wall? When a prayer request comes to us, do we pray out of duty to fulfill the request, or out of feeling of compassion and belief that this prayer could really make a difference in that person's pains in life? We said that in premarital counseling, we encourage the two to really get to know one another, do a lot of talking, do things together, so you can get to know that other person, not just like go to a movie together and sit there and don't talk to one another, but talk and listen to each other. As Jesus Christ hung on that stake just before his death, he looked down, from what I read, on five of his people. right near the foot of the cross or the stake. Four women and one disciple. The others had run away. They watched from a distance. One of the disciples was his cousin, the male, whose name was John. Let's go to John 19. John chapter 19. He's hanging there just before his death. What do you think is on his mind? No doubt a lot of things. But interestingly, he was thinking about someone else also, his mother. He was the oldest in the family, probably been responsible for her. He wanted her to be taken care of. Let's notice just a couple of verses here. Well, we could read verse 25 through 27. He says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." I find it interesting, though Jesus had at least two sisters and four other brothers, he said to a cousin, John, "She's your responsibility. Please take care of my mother. Mother, John will take care of you." Why not the other brothers? Well, at that point, and I'm not saying that's the total answer, at that point, the other brothers thought that Christ was crazy, out of his mind, following some crazy belief. You know, that's another place in the scriptures that you know that, I'm sure. Did that have anything to do with it? I don't know. But what I really want to focus on here is that John spoke of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he had made this statement earlier in the book of John as well. The one he loved. Now, he loved all of his disciples. But there was a special closeness with John. And there seems to be that the book of John and the letters of John, there's a theme that is certainly throughout the Bible, but maybe even more so in John's writings, the theme of God's love, you know, for mankind. But as I mentioned, with the two of them, there was a special bond of human hearts, something special in their relationship. And of course, we should seek the same with him. So let's go to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Again, we do believe that the letters of John here have the theme of love in them. And we've said that these three James, Peter, and John, kind of reflect what Paul said, the three important things, faith, hope, and love, and most important of all is love, which would be John. Faith in James, hope in Peter, and the three letters of John reflecting God's love. I want to read just the first three verses to begin with here in 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So John is saying that I was a witness, an eyewitness of this being, the one from the beginning. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you," I want to tell you about him, he's saying, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this epistle was written by the Apostle John, the one he loved. He who was eternal, unaffected by time briefly, shed eternity to enter the world of men. Ultimately, to connect with them as members of a close family. Fellowship with God. What does that mean? We say the kingdom of God is about family. Again, what does family mean to us? How connected? We could say, are we with our family members? If you have a mate, your children, how connected are we with our spiritual family? How connected are we with our spiritual father and elder brother? Notice verses 4 through 7. Well, I'm sorry, we've already read that, which talks about, again, verses 4 through 7 of chapter 1. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You know, God wants us to enjoy being his children, enjoy living his way of life, enjoy a family relationship with the Father and our elder brother. And he shares these things with us, that joy can become what he wants it to be. We'll get into that as we continue here. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light in him. There's no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We started out, it says God loved us before we loved him. We were enemies. We were sinners. That's what it says in Romans 5. But 2 Corinthians 5:19, I won't go there, speaks of the reconciliation. Because the Old Testament had said that your sins separate you from God. I can't have a relationship with God if my sins are a barrier to that relationship. But Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 that through Christ, we have reconciliation. And that reconciliation breaks the barrier that prevents the fellowship with God. Our sins are now forgiven, they're removed, and the guilt that our prayers and our fellowship might be unimpaired. I want to read here from Worcester's Word Studies. He says, the word fellowship, koinonia, a very touching use of the verbal form of this word, was found in a 4th century inscription. A doctor of medicine had put up an inscription to his wife, who had also studied medicine and had died. It read, as with you alone, I shared my life. As with you alone, I shared my life. He goes on to say that meaning is what the Greek word has, a joint participation with someone else in things held in common by both. So John wrote this, that we too might have that fellowship with the Lord. And we too must have common likes and dislikes with him. We must love what he loves. And certainly that's righteousness, as was mentioned in the sermonette. And we must hate what he hates, namely, sin. Let's go to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. In years past, I've studied and given a lot of thought to this particular scripture here. And it's something that I've prayed often about again in years past. And that is, as the burden of leading the Israelites settled on Moses' shoulders, he came to a place where he yearned for a closer personal relationship with God. Let's read Exodus 33, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I'll give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, and so on. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, and that I may know what to do to you.' But he had said, 'I'll send an angel with you. I won't go with you.'" That's bad news. That had to be awfully discouraging, especially to Moses. Let's drop down to verse 11. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you. Show me your way, that I may know you.'" It is the way people live that defines to a great extent of what they are. And that's what he's saying here. "And that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. If you don't go with us, I don't want to go." Verse 16, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." You know, so many interesting things in these scriptures. He had said, "I won't go with you." And Moses said, "Please, please reconsider." You know, I kind of wrote it down this way. He asked God to not do and to do certain things. He always asked him humbly, "Thy will be done." But Moses said, "Consider this as a friend." You know, that don't let us go by ourselves. Go with us. And God said, "Okay, I will." God changed his mind. And he did show Moses his glory. Moses understood that the more he knew about God's way, the more he would know about God himself. Because God's way reveals his character, his reasoning, his motives, and his love. We know the scriptures reveal to us that God knows us through and through, better than we even know ourselves. It says, as David wrote, "You know my every thought." He knows us so deeply, but he wants us to come to know him, and also to come to know his thoughts, which are so much higher than ours. Let's go back to Jeremiah 24. In Jeremiah 24. And verse 7. He says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart." God speaks of a time that we can come to really know him. Let's go to point number 3. God is relational. God is into relationships more than I think we realize. Not everything is predetermined. God allows choices. As we know, God allows choices. And those choices determine not only our quality of life, but also those choices determine the kind of relationship we have with God. As I've said before, God desires a deep familial relationship. Let's go to Hosea chapter 11. I know I've spoken on these verses in the past, but it's been a good while. But they tie in with what we're covering today. Hosea 11. And I think they will ring a bell with you if you've been a parent. They do with me, and that's the reason I mentioned about the nursing babies. Let's notice here in Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms." Do you remember teaching your children to walk? "But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." What are we seeing a picture of here? It's a picture of a loving father. And most of us who've been fathers have been there, haven't we? Let's notice verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adama? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." This is God. This is someone who hurts and desires. Hurts when people turn away or do not embrace him or his way of life, and yearns for a close relationship with him. Don't we want this? God created a world and mankind not because of a deficiency that he had, but because he wanted to share his joy with more and perhaps to experience the delight and pleasure that man ultimately would bring to him. Let's go to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Notice verses 4 through 6. Psalm 149. "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Think about what verse 4 is saying. Psalm 149, verse 4. "He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. But it speaks here of God takes pleasure. That was his ultimate purpose and desire, one of them anyway, for creating mankind. Well, let's go to 1 John 4:8. A scripture we've read many times, but I want to maybe refresh our view and understanding of this particular phrase that's mentioned here in this verse. 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Let's focus on that first here. John stated here that God is love. It didn't say he has love. It says he is love. All that God is, all that he does, all the plans that he has springs from those words. God is long-suffering because he is love. God is merciful because he is love. God is gracious because he is love. We're going to come back to that. But while we're here at this verse, what else does this verse imply? Look at the previous words in this verse. Think about what they say here. He who does not love does not know God. It's not just what he does for us, but he's with us, he's relational, he's social, he interacts with his creatures, he has emotions, he loves, he grieves, he gets angry, his anger is temporary, his love is forever. There are words that describe him in the Bible, friend, father, dad, elder brother, shepherd, not just boss, master, owner. God has the deepest love for us, and he wants us to feel the same way towards him. But it's not a one-sided relationship. Not sometimes he loves us, but forever, always. It's everlasting. He loves us not just because, maybe I shouldn't say he loves us not because we're lovable, but because he is love and loving. But notice what it said at the beginning of the verse. If we don't have this godly love, we cannot really know God. You can't isolate yourself. You can't withdraw from everybody else and say, it's just me and God. You know, we'll come to another scripture a little later. I'll just bring it in right here. That one of the signs between God and his people is what? Not only the Sabbath, but they love one another. And if we can't have that, we don't really know God. We can't have his love here, is what he's telling us here. I have mentioned in the past in a sermon how much of God's plan is revealed in the first three chapters of Genesis. His plan, Genesis 1 through 3. His plan is revealed there, Genesis 1, 26. And even his love. For immediately after the creation, the physical creation and mankind and the Sabbath, he comes to man to walk and talk with them. Do you enjoy taking a walk with someone you love? You know, I do. I believe God does or did as well. I believe that was very enjoyable for both of them, or all three of them, so to speak. I believe that Adam and Eve at one time looked forward to that walking and talking in such a beautiful environment with God, the Garden of Eden. And I believe that God enjoyed it based on so many scriptures. And then it ended. You know, that must have been very sad for God. How long? We don't know that he came from above to come to this earth and to walk with Adam and Eve, and then it ended. Let's see, I jotted down Jeremiah 31, 20 here. Let me take a look at that. Jeremiah 31, 20. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I'll just stop there. Do you think he felt the same way with Adam and Eve? He just created them a while back, and now it had ended. It was over, that walking and talking. Surely the heart of God yearned for them as well. Let's go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5. And we'll read verses 19 and 20. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, he's given us an understanding that the rest of the world doesn't have. And that understanding is supposed to be growing. And that's what I want to cover today. Let's go to John 17. Because we know that John 17, which we read on the night of the Passover, has to do with the prayer that Christ, even though facing death, prayed for his disciples. And I'll only touch on a few things here. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3. As he'd lifted up his eyes, verse 1 says, to heaven, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he was praying that his people, his disciples, the nucleus of the New Testament church, would really come to know him and the Father. Let's drop down to verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. He's praying that we can develop and come to the same depth of love to the degree that he and the Father had for each other. And I don't mean just an emotional thing, but a worship that is based on fact, where God is truly real to us. Again, we're to grow in that grace and knowledge of Him. Paul expressed that goal in Philippians 3:10. It's kind of similar to what Christ was praying here. And Paul saw, you know, that's something that the brethren, all of us, need to be developing and working toward. Philippians 3 and verse 10. And I'm breaking the middle of the thought here for the sake of time. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. So Paul expressed that was his goal, to really come to know God. And I know for many years I'd read about what Moses expressed, and I prayed to God, help me to come to really know You, Father, and hope and pray that I can some way be used to help God's people likewise do the same. We know that in John 10:14, Christ said, My sheep know Me. Christ in those last hours reached out to His disciples in a personal way. You know, beginning around John 13 through 17. He washed their feet. He said to them, if you read on through there in John 14 and so on, He says, you'll disappoint yourself. You'll be so ashamed that you'll even want to give up. And then He said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. I won't go to Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13. But Jeremiah revealed in more than one place, but he said, if you seek Him, you will find Him. That's a promise. If we seek a personal, close relationship with God, He is more than happy to help us to find that, to secure that. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 15. 2 Chronicles 15. Maybe I'll just paraphrase what I wanted you to see there again for the sake of time. We'll find there that severe trials can drive you to your knees. At least that is the desired response of trials, to drive us to our knees, to call out on God in a way maybe that we hadn't before. And in doing so, to help us to come to a deeper understanding of God. And if you read Job 42:5, we know Job had some of the greatest trials of anyone in the Bible. And he said that that trial, the outcome of that trial, the major outcome, was that he came to know God on a level he never had known Him before. All of you who have children, or have had children, know that children can change your life. Children can bring pain, and they can bring joy. When you allow yourself to love someone, you become vulnerable. You set yourself up for both. You set yourself up, and it's true in marriage, for great joy, happiness, fulfillment, growth, but also for possible pain, disappointment, and grief. This was true for God when He chose to have children. His children have brought Him much sorrow, grief, and pain, haven't they? For clearly, God has emotions also. I want you to think about a statement made In Genesis 1:26, just think about these words. He made us in the image and likeness of God. We humans have emotions. We experience joy. We experience grief. We experience pain. You know, vice versa. We're made in the likeness of God. He too has those same emotions. The authors of a book called The Openness of God wrote, If human beings and God have nothing in whatever common, if we have utterly no mutual experiences, then we have no way of talking and thinking about God, and there's no possibility of a personal relationship with Him. I think that's a very powerful statement. And I want to explore that a little more. What is the hardest thing emotionally you've ever done? Think about it. I thought about this just a couple days ago, and I thought, well, what is the hardest thing emotionally that I've ever done? Probably for me, it was to watch my wife die. I guess the second hardest thing was to stand up behind a lectern and talk to people. That was the second hardest thing. But I want to take another look at two or three statements in John. Two or three statements. Let's go back to John 17. John 17. And this is back to the prayer of Christ. We're going to look at some of the verses we didn't read earlier. But John 17, we'll read verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, that is, at this time, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Father, they're yours. Verse 11. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may have the love for each other as you and I have for each other. Verse 21 and 22. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one. Now, Phyllis, my wife, and I became one. What hurt her hurt me. And vice versa, I believe. What hurt Jesus hurt the Father. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave. He gave the deepest, most personal, most important thing of His life. His Son. Think of the depth of the love that existed between them. Would God say, That was the hardest thing I've ever done. What Jesus experienced in the depth of his anguish was experienced by the Father himself. I think I've shared with you that one time with my first child was Dan, little boy. He was just trying to walk. And I was holding him, and he slipped out of my hand, and he fell against the edge of the coffee table, and his gums were bleeding. And that hurt me so much because I loved him. When you love someone, when they hurt, you hurt. Kenneth Leach, again in the book of The Openness of God, he said, the cross, or the death, is a rejection of the apathetic God, the God who is incapable of suffering, an assertion of the passionate God, the God in whose heart there is pain, the crucified God. Like us, or vice versa, God is open to both pain and joy. But his capacity for love is 1,000 times greater than ours. His love is 1,000 times deeper and greater than ours. Would that also not be true to some extent of his capacity for pain? What is the shortest verse in the Bible? You remember it? Right. Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Is it not that he was feeling pain for others? Is he not deeply hurt when his children fail or turn away? I mentioned that there are two places in the Bible that experience God's regret. You remember them, right? I regret that I made man. I regret that I put Saul. But you know, those weren't the only regrets. When he said, I regret, I don't think it was just without feeling. I think he was saying it with great sadness. I think there is great sadness when people turn away, when people fail. And we certainly know that there's great joy when people do well. When people repent and are baptized, it says there's joy in heaven, over that. So he likewise has great joy when God said through Isaiah, to this man I will look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word, he meant it. I wish that our politicians were more humble. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. I'm going to read quickly here. You can study it later if you'd like, verses 14 through 19. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, to our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This is what he prayed for the brethren, that they would come to that kind of feeling and understanding. Let's look at, finally here, and this is leading into that, the benefits. Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Read verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man say, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his muscles or his might. Let not the rich glory in his money, his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. I'll quote to you Psalm 91 and verse 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. You know, when you have a close relationship with God, you will experience his strength come into your life as you pray. You'll experience his inspiration. His guidance will be more readily available to you. It'll not just be a long-distance relationship, someone you talk with over the phone who's thousands of miles away like a stranger on the other end. You will silently talk with him throughout the day. You will ask him about your choices and your decisions. You will often thank him. You'll want to please him. We know that of Christ, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what I want to be. A son in whom he is well pleased. He is our God. He's our master. He's also our father. He's our dad. He is our friend. In 2 Chronicles 27, it speaks of Abraham being, he says, your friend forever. Wow, what a statement. Abraham's gone. Abraham's dead. But the servants of God wrote about their relationship, that Abraham was God's friend forever. In John 15, verses 13 through 15, he told his disciples, I'm paraphrasing here, I no longer call you servants, but friends. He said to them, I see you as a very deep, close friend. And James 5:17 says, these servants of God in the scriptures were like us. They weren't different in the sense of being supermen. What is saying that we too can have a personal relationship as Abraham and the disciples had too. And as I was reading about this, I thought, you know, can we imagine in the resurrection meeting Jesus Christ, and he looks at us and says, hi, friend. Let's go to a couple of scriptures in closing in Jeremiah 29. We'll go to Jeremiah 29. Beginning in verse 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. And so here. Let's go from here to Jeremiah 31. You see, the love of the Israelites didn't last. It was not steadfast. Over and over in the book of Psalms, you'll find the word steadfast. God's love is steadfast. It's not fickle. It's not sometimes off, sometimes on, but it is consistent. Let's finish with Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Maybe I should begin in verse 33 would be fine. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. It's taken me many years to understand what a personal relationship with God means, and I feel that I've only barely typed the surface of that understanding. But I want to share this with you, that you also will seek and pursue that kind of relationship if you don't already.